Turning now to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and verse 14. The Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For the words of Christ, spoken to a proud leading Pharisee of old, named Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Our subject is, why God insists on faith for salvation, for belief. Now, the Lord has just spoken to Nicodemus about the necessity of a new birth. Nicodemus, leading member of the clergy in Jerusalem in the time of our Lord, evidently gave no consideration to this at all. That true faith, true religion, true walking with God, well, it is essential for this to be changed by God, to experience what is called here a new birth. And so it comes as a great surprise to Nicodemus, and he makes an almost foolish response, which some believe was humorous, light-hearted in a scornful way. Some believe was serious. I think probably because no doubt Nicodemus was an extremely clever man, a brilliant man. It was scornful humor. Can a man enter into his mother's womb a second time and be born? He says, cynically, I believe. But a little later, the Lord Jesus Christ tells him something more. Not only is a new life which God must work and bring about, not only is that required, but also sin must be removed. Something must be done to deal with the problem of guilt. Repentance alone, vital as it is not enough. So we're going to find something must be done. And he begins to speak to Nicodemus about how God must come. The Son of Man and Son of God must come from heaven into this world, and he must accomplish the removal of guilt so that Almighty God can forgive sinful men and women and reconcile them with himself. And he describes this. Verse 13, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. I won't explain those words now, just enough to say that Christ is referring to this subject. And then he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, a public event, the lifting up of a symbolic brass serpent, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He predicts his own suffering and death, his being hoisted up on a cross and crucified and suffering there at the hand of his Father in order that something mighty and everlasting may be accomplished. That verse 15, whosoever believeth in him and what he's doing, what he's done and what it means, should not perish but have eternal life. So that's the setting. That's the subject. But why this illustration from the Old Testament as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness? It takes us back, I'm not going to turn to it, but it takes us back to the book of Numbers, one of the books of Moses, one of the five books of Moses that originally were just one very large book. And in the book of Numbers, this is recorded from the history of Israel. And it was always remembered by the Israelites. when Christ spoke of this occurrence back in the early history of the Israelites to Nicodemus, he would have known the account of the event very much. It would have been clear in his mind that Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness. Why? What was it all about? Well, the people, the Israelites, as you'll remember, had been delivered from Egypt, from the tyranny and the slavery imposed upon them by the Egyptians at that time. They had made their lives an utter misery, and it had gone on for years and years. And God, through Moses, mightily delivered the entire nation out of Egypt. And they were brought on a journey to that promised land. And now they were in the wilderness, where they were being supernaturally provided for, fed and given water, and roughly speaking, some 2 million people survived for a long time and a long journey in that wilderness. But in the very early stages, they begin to complain. They behaved abominably, and they cursed and complained against God and against Moses. And they convinced themselves that they were much, much better off back in Egypt. And so they disbelieved in God. And they would even several times have murdered Moses had they been allowed to do so. So they were punished. And their punishment for their shocking behavior and treatment at that time was that God took his powerful hand of protection away from them and exposed them to poisonous snakes that entered into the camp and attacked. They're called fiery, burning serpents, probably because their bite caused a burning fever and disease of some sort, from which they soon died, perished. And they were so hardened against God that even so, though the people were in trouble and people were dying, it took them a while before they broke down and repented of their sin and cried out to God for help. And they cried to Moses, saying, "Pray to God for us." Suddenly Moses was required. They needed him, the one who God had given the power to lead them out from Egypt, and they asked him and pleaded with him to pray for them. And he did. And God responded. But they'd repented, you see. The text of Moses in the book of Numbers tells us they had repented. But it wasn't enough. It wasn't enough just to repent. Something else had to happen, and it's important for us and helpful for us to understand this. After all, repentance by itself achieves nothing. We're ashamed of our sin and the things we do and think and want and desire, and our rebellion against God most of all, and our selfish ways and our deceitful ways. All our sin, I won't rehearse, human sin. But dear friends, to repent of it and to regret it, that doesn't actually remove the guilt, remove the sin. There's still an enormous problem. The problem, if I may call it that with great reverence, the problem is the holiness of God. God cannot just forgive. God is holy and just, and his holy, just, and righteous being must punish sin out of his moral universe. Otherwise, we would be banished from his presence and punished eternally. That's the teaching of Christ, the teaching of every book of the Bible. That's the teaching of the book of God from one end to the other, that God must punish sin because of his holy and just nature. So what's going to be done about the sin? or more specifically, what is going to be done about the guilt. Sin is the deed, or the word, or the thought. Guilt is the stain and the stench that banishes us from the presence of God. How is it going to be dealt with? Well, this is the teaching of the scripture, that God, one day, he told Moses and the Old Testament peoples, a great Redeemer will come, a Messiah who will deal with guilt. In the meantime, he said to the ancient people, the Jews, he said, you will offer up sacrifices according to my description and prescription. You will offer up sacrifices as a symbol that sin will be dealt with for all who repent, and I will forgive them, and I will take that guilt and that sin away. And they, in the meantime, must trust the symbol, the sacrifice. And that's what's going on here. Repentance isn't enough. God says to Moses, make a brass serpent. Size? We're not told. It must have been quite big and quite heavy to be seen by vast numbers of people. Probably hoisted up on a pole, we're told, in the book of Numbers, but possibly on some elevated ground or hilltop so that people could see it and it could shine out in the blazing sunshine. A serpent impaled, we might say, on a pole. Why, if you were fortunate enough to kill a poisonous snake, perhaps you would impale it on such a pole. And there it was, the symbol of an impaled poisonous invader. Now still, the symbol, the representation, was a harmless thing. It wasn't precious, it wasn't silver, it wasn't gold. It was brass, rigid, could do you no harm, would shine in the sun and be highly conspicuous. But it represented the punishment of sin. And if they looked to that, in addition to their repentance, they would be healed. And they were. Perhaps all the remaining people were healed. Perhaps there were some who wouldn't look. Perhaps there were some who, smarting and stinging from this painful, if it was a fiery, high temperature, fever and disease that somehow attacked the organs and the body, and they were perishing and dying, still there may have been those with enough obstinacy and resistance to God to say to themselves, I will not do this. I regard this as absurd. I do not trust Moses. I will not believe in God. I resent this illness. I am going to survive it by gritting my teeth, but I am not going to look to him. Then such a person would have perished. I don't know whether there were any. It almost implies the Numbers narrative that all of them who were still alive and looked were healed. But you know, this is a wonderfully simple yet sophisticated way by which God is teaching the necessity of faith. Repentance is vital. Shame and sorrow for sin. And tell the Lord, you repent of your sin. But it has to go hand in hand with faith. And that's what all this is about. The people would look to that brass serpent. And in that look, well, it was an act of faith. In that look, they realized that there was nothing for them to do except trust God. Look, just look, and the messengers of Moses that went out among the people, the elders of the people would say, yes, that's the instruction. Just look. There is nothing you can do. No dressing you can apply. Nothing, no kind of medical procedure in this case you can follow. Just look. It was a look of understanding. I need God to heal me. Only God can, like that impaled brass serpent, only God can terminate this. I've got to face up to the fact I'm being punished by God. And only He can heal me and heal and give me life. So it was a look of understanding. It was a look of submission. It was a look of trust in God. It was a look that said so much. It was a look of dependence upon God. This is faith. It was a look in which I abandoned my pride. I stopped thinking this is something I can achieve myself. This is something I can accomplish. I must just do nothing more complex than to look at that brass serpent and believe in the power of God. It's a look which is a personal commitment. That represents my punishment. I deserve to die. I'm going to look to God and that symbol while I repent, and then He will heal me. What a picture of faith. You might look back and read the book of Numbers and think, a brass symbol? That's absurd. What does that say? It says so much when you're in the situation and you realize, I am looking because if I fix my gaze upon this, I shall be healed. Only God can do it, and I must submit entirely to Him and look at the cause of my affliction and pray to God. Well, this is a necessary lesson. No good just repenting, vital and important as it is. The sin is still there. The guilt is still there. Unless Christ takes it away. Unless He does something to cancel it out. And He has. He's come into the world. He's followed a careful plan. He's allowed Himself to be arrested and nailed to Calvary's cross. And there God has put upon Him the guilt of all the people in the history of the world who would be forgiven, the people who would trust in God's salvation and in His mercy. And He's punished Him instead of them. Something has happened on Calvary's cross which the bystanders who were watching could not see. They could see the outward signs of physical pain and torture and torment, the blood running down from the nails driven to hands and feet, the crown of thorns upon His head. They could see the body writhing in agony. They could see all the outward signs, but they couldn't see the terrible, terrible inner pain and burden and torment as the guilt of sin was put upon Him, and God punished Him with a whole eternity of pain and woe compressed into 6 hours so that He could atone for those who would trust in Him, the substitutionary atoning death of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. That's how the sin would be removed. And so Christ says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Dear friends, you have to look to Christ. This is a definition of saving faith. We repent and we fix our gaze, as it were, and our trust on Christ and what He's done on Calvary's cross. So with the symbol in the time of Moses, the type, the foreshadowing, that's what it was. So it was with Christ when he went to Calvary. Both were public. Both were public in the view of many people. The serpent lifted up and Christ on Calvary's cross. The one prefigures the other, illustrates the other. Both were carried out in the context of death. Death threatened the Israelites. They were dying, even as they looked. Death threatens us. When Christ was lifted up on Calvary, he went through that for dying people. People who were dying spiritually. People who were heading for a lost eternity. People who'd been for all their lives, so often, away from God, sinning against him, who deserved to die and be under the punishment of God. Both, you see, were in the context of death and dying people. Both were a remedy provided by God. The symbol of the serpent was a remedy for the time being for their physical death and their healing. The cross of Christ is a remedy for giving life to people who are dying and going to eternal punishment. The type served a small, a much smaller benefit. The reality, the fulfillment of the type, the death of Christ on Calvary, will benefit millions upon millions of people for all eternity. But the look in both cases is vital. So I'll come moving gently to conclusion and we'll talk about the look. How do you come to Christ? Yes, you repent of your sin, but you look to him and what he's done on Calvary's cross. So I'd like to mention, and this is saving faith, that it is a look of understanding. You can't be converted, and it's very simple to understand, but you can't be converted without understanding the cross of Calvary, as I've been describing it. Christ atoning for needy sinners. And you look to it, not to a literal cross erected perhaps at the end of a church as a symbol. I don't think that's a good idea, personally. The cross of Christ isn't a symbol, it's a reality. It's a historic event. It's happened. We have to imagine in our mind the real thing. You look to the cross of Christ with understanding. That isn't just a great or an amazing person dying on a cross. That's Christ, second person of the Godhead, who's become incarnate, dying for sinners like me, taking my due eternal punishment so that he can forgive me when I repent and make me his child and change me and save me. I have to look with understanding. That's saving faith that must be alongside repentance. It's a look of understanding. It's also a look of longing and desire. When those people in ancient times looked at that brass serpent, there must have been great longing in their faces for release from the disease that was killing them. Seems a trivial illustration, but I can remember many, many years ago being very nearby when a young man on a military obstacle wall fell off, and he fell about 20 feet. Well, he dislocated a shoulder. Apparently it turned out afterwards he'd done it before. But he was writhing in agony. He was pretty bold. He let out one yell, and then he managed to suppress every yell after that and choke it back, but he was obviously in very great pain. He was fortunate in one respect. Very near where he came off that obstacle wall, there was a medic post, and a young fellow came rushing out. He didn't look competent. He didn't look as though he was going to cope very well. He looked flustered. He looked shocked. But I can remember the look in the young man's eyes, where he just fastened his gaze on him. "Are you going to help me?" the look seemed to say. It was a look of such longing. I can understand it. He was in agony. And the young fellow had a go, and his first shot at readjusting that shoulder didn't work, but his second, it went into place and it worked, and there was great relief. But the look in the young man's eyes of desire, I'm just reminded of it with this passage. When you look to Christ, you look with understanding, you look with great desire. Lord, forgive me. Lord, save me. Save me from hell. Save me from a life lost, wandering, subject to this world and to sin, just enjoying myself, having the things I want, doing what I want, many tragedies and disappointments, perhaps happy times, but no real purpose, no meaning. Save me from all that, Lord. And save me from sin, getting a greater control of me. Save me from this disease of godlessness and rebellion and sin against thee. There must be desire, that saving faith, understanding how. Great desire that God will save and help us. I suppose to some extent there must be a look of helplessness too. I know I can do nothing. Ultimately, to reform myself, I cannot do anything to wash away my own guilt and sin. I cannot ever be well-pleasing to God. I cannot stand in the day of judgment. I'm helpless without Christ and his kindness and his power. A look of helplessness is there. Nothing in my hand I bring, wrote the hymn writer. Simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, look to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. That's the solution. There must be an element of helplessness in your look. And then I think, if this isn't making life complicated, there needs also in your look to be some wonder, a look of wonder and amazement that God has done so much for a sinner like you, that Christ should do this for me, as though some child or teenager, I don't know, had opened a package. And in that package was the most extraordinary and wonderful present or gift they could ever have hoped for. And there is, even if only momentarily, a look of wonder and amazement. And there must be something of that when we look to Christ. Oh, that Christ has come from heavenly glory and suffered humiliation, entered into human flesh, and gone through all that for a creature like me. And I have held out against him. And he's done so much to give me the gift of life and heaven. And suffered and died for my sin. And I hope in the look of faith there will be a look of dedication and commitment. Even admiration and love. When two people, husband and wife, have been divided by some situation or circumstance, and they meet each other at the airport, and there's a happy reunion, and there is the mutual look of desire and affection. I hope there's some of that when we see the cross of Calvary, when we see Christ in his amazing love, dying for a sinner like me, to feel love and admiration and wonder at Christ, the eternal Son of God, and what he was ready to do to save my life and to make me his own. How much is in the look of faith? Never despise the symbol of the brass serpent. It was a most sophisticated lesson in faith. It teaches us to this day, and Christ used it to teach Nicodemus, that leader of the Jewish clergy of that time. You need to repent, yes, for the new birth, for conversion, but you need to look to Christ. Perhaps there's somebody here, even tonight, and you've no grasp of Calvary. You don't understand this, why God would ever do such a thing, to come and to die for sinners. You've no longing. You've no helplessness. I can do whatever I want to do. You've no wonder. You've no readiness to depend upon Christ. You've no willingness to be dedicated to him and to give your life to him. That's so tragic, dear friends. That's so sad. This is the picture. Understand. Long for salvation. Look to the cross of Calvary and be amazed and love him and yield to him. That's faith. Strapped alongside repentance. Repentance is vital, but it's no good without enlightened faith. Look to him, dear friends, and he saves the soul. I close just by reading the verses. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and he was. That whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. And then that most wonderful verse, perhaps the most wonderful in the Bible, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Repent and look to him, and there be such a change in your heart and life as Christ embraces you for himself. Let's pray. O God, our gracious Heavenly Father, look upon us this night. Grant us that true and saving faith. Draw us to dependence upon Christ our Saviour and upon the cross of Calvary. O Lord, come and move in our hearts. And as we go from this place and the enemy of souls strikes and tells us in one form or another, don't listen to that. Don't go to Christ. Keep your life in this world. Oh, Lord, grant that we may recoil from that and that we may embrace Christ. Help us tonight and bless each one. We ask these things in the Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen. Let's sing together the hymn number 390. Hymn number 390. Lord, I was...